If you could turn in your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. While you're turning there, how many of you have ever heard of Bring Your Child to Work Day? Yeah, it's an interesting kind of a phenomena because, after all, it's a great educational opportunity for our children to be able to get up close and personal at what their parents do when they're gone all day, what the folks do to put bread on the table, and so on. But, let's face it, at the typical bring your child to work day, I'm not really sure that our kids get the full picture. If you've got your child tagging along with you, let's face it, you're probably not going to find yourself, maybe as likely to indulge in a little juicy gossip about a coworker. Maybe you're going to be a little less inclined to, gossip about the boss and put him down. I doubt if you've got your child hanging out with you, you're going to say, "Now, son, I want you to show you this great place that I've found where nobody can see me and I can goof off for a half an hour." Let's face it, having your child tagging along with you at work would probably change your behavior somewhat. Now, try to imagine with me for just a second, kicking this up a notch. What if there wasn't National Take Your Child to Work Day? What if there was National Take Your Savior to Work Day, where Jesus got to tag along with you on the job? Well, what difference do you suppose that would make in your average workday? Do you think that might change your attitude a bit on the job? Maybe change your actions, even your ambitions for being there? Well, here's a stunning news flash for you. Every day is Take Your Savior to Work Day, because there's a really interesting promise that God makes in His Word. It's one of those double-edged swords, I think. It will either be very encouraging or very convicting to you, one or the other. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God promises, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." That means, from God's point of view, He doesn't recognize, like we do, a breakdown between, say, our church life and our work life, between the sacred and the secular. He doesn't recognize the demarcation, the boundary between, say, our quiet time in the morning and how we are before we have our coffee break around about 10 o'clock later on in the day. He's there. He's with us. And since every day is Bring Your Savior to Work Day, it only stands to reason that we should make the most of it. Well, how do we do that? Well, this morning, in our continuing study through the book of Ephesians, we're going to get up close and personal with that issue. Now, as many of you know, this whole section that we've been in the book of Ephesians, pivots off one of the great promises that we find in God's Word. In fact, it's the difference between religion and relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." God wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit, not just indwell us, but fill us in the sense of empowering us to live the Christian life. That each and every day can be a miraculous manifestation of the Messiah as He lives His life out through us. Oh, that's the best definition of what being a real Christian is I've ever heard. Jesus Christ living His life out through your specific life circumstances on a daily basis. Well, we've talked about the Spirit-filled life, and when we hear the term Spirit-filled in a churchy setting, right, we immediately default to some traditional understandings of what a Spirit-filled Christian life is all about. Some people will go off into like the Pentecostal areas and say, "Oh, a Spirit-filled Christian is someone who speaks in tongues. A Spirit-filled Christian is an individual that lays hands on people and they get well." All of these miraculous kind of things. Some will say a Spirit-filled Christian is someone who goes to church and you ask them, "Well, what happened there?" "Well, I don't know, but it felt good." But the Spirit-filled life, we've discovered, is defined in Scripture an awful lot differently than that. We've seen, for instance, that the Spirit-filled Christian life, in many respects, has an awful lot to do with the relationships we have on the horizontal. That God's love, that God's truth wants to infuse and change dynamically every other relationship that we've got, beginning with ourselves. Again, a Spirit-filled Christian is one who has an upward focus in their life. The Spirit-filled life is about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, that upward focus. A Spirit-filled Christian is a person that doesn't look at a worship service as the be-all and end-all of their Christian life, but rather a worship service allows them to enter into the service of worship with the rest of their life. And then we saw that this upward focus is going to radically impact our horizontal relationships. We are told to submit to one another in the fear of God. That word submit, a military term that means to order under. In other words, there is to be this humility that is to guard and guide our practice of relationships. That we are to not look at life and relationships from what's in it for us, but how can we glorify God in our relationships? We saw in the relationship between husbands and wives that wives are to glorify God in a unique and special way in the marriage relationship. That the wife's relationship to the husband is to be a vivid, acted-out picture of how the church lovingly submits to the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ in all things. And we saw how Jesus was the ultimate I'll-go-first kind of a guy. Because Jesus is a perfect picture in his earthly ministry of submitting to the will of the Father at each and every turn, even submitting to the will of the Father in leading him to the cross. So again, the role of women in marriage is to be Christ-like, to be that picture of godly submission in terms of the relationship that is portrayed to the world. Husbands, certainly not off the hook there to love their wives as Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. Guys, our job description is to love our wives with that same self-sacrificing agape love that led Jesus to die in our place. This is part and parcel of what the Spirit-filled Christian life is all about. Now, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about how the Spirit-filled Christian life doesn't stop just with husbands and wives. The Spirit-filled Christian life, this submitting to one another and the fear of the Lord, submitting ourselves to God's great mission in our lives, is intended to rock our home lives. That children who are truly Spirit-filled are going to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you might live long on the earth. In other words, if you are living under someone else's roof, your parents are paying the bills, you're there, you have that relationship with your parents, and even beyond all of that, your job description with your parents is to honor them. And inevitably, when this comes up, people will say, well, but what if my parents aren't honorable people? I'm supposed to phony it up and, you know, kind of lay on the false praise, even if, you know, I wouldn't want to imitate their life or the course of their life in any way, shape, or form. No, you can honor your parents. And if they are honorable, good on you. Boy, you know, that's a great, great blessing in your life. But even if they are dishonorable, you can live your life in such a way that brings honor to them whether they deserve it or not. You ever stop to think about that? You know, if you decide to walk with Jesus in spite of your upbringing, not because of it, you decide to let the Lord and his ways guide and direct your life, guess what? People are going to notice. They're going to notice and going to go, wow, man, you're such a squared away person. You must have had a terrific upbringing to be this put together in your life. Some people turn around and say things like that to your parents. Wow, you know, your son, your daughter, boy, they're such a pleasure. They're such a blessing to be around. They're such a great employee. They're such a great neighbor. They become such a great friend. They make such an impact on the community. And, you know, your dishonorable parent might go, well, thank you very much. I guess I was a better parent than I thought. No, they weren't. God reparented you. But they get the credit. So if you decide to honor the Lord, you see, no matter what the focus of that honor is, as far as your parent is concerned, you don't have to worry about that. You know, again, I think that will speak volumes to even a disobedient parent about this. And we talked about parents. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things you could talk about as far as provoking your children to wrath. I think the number one way, if you really want to irritate your children and provoke them to wrath and put a bad taste in their mouth regarding a walk with God, here's what you do. Follow this. It'll work every time. Adopt the don't do as I do, do as I say school of Christianity. Make sure that your kids see that you are two different people when you come through those double doors and when you leave. Make sure that your kids see that you talk a good game in Bible study and that you're well looked up to and esteemed in the church, but that never really seems to come around when you're at home. It never seems to influence your moral decisions. You know, always ladle on a healthy dollop of, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. Well, I agree with you. You're not perfect and you are forgiven, but that's not a license to steal. You know, there's that old song that's taught in Sunday schools from time immemorial. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, we tend to think of the looking at bad things and all that stuff. But those little eyes are watching a relationship being played out. What kind of relationship with God is being played out in your life? If there's that consistency there, and again, nobody's going to be perfect. And let's face it, when your kids become teenagers, there's this weird shift that goes on, right? There's this phase of parenting when your children are maybe, you know, kindergarten age, that around there, where you can do no wrong, right? They just look up to you. They think you're the neatest thing since sliced bread. But then suddenly the hormones kick in, and suddenly you can do no right. No matter what you do, it's wrong, right? And you know, teenagers, they just have this finely tuned, that it's not fair. That's not fair. You're being a hypocrite and all this other stuff. Well, you know, a lot of it's developmental. I think the old saying is true. You know, just when your kids get to be fit to live with, they're living with somebody else. That's usually how it works out in life. But here's the deal. You know, in spite of the ups and downs of hormones and developmental things and their brains aren't fully kicked in and everything else like that, as parents, we need to be consistent. We need to bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, we don't tell our kids, do this because I said so. Do this because this is what we do. Do this because this is our culture. You better toe the line there. No, the best thing that we can do is to train them up. You know, we talked in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. The term train up, interesting word in Hebrew, it referred to a practice by Hebrew midwives who, following a child being brought into this world, they would stimulate the nursing reflex in that child by mixing together this sweet mixture of figs and dates and sweet things. And they'd rub it on the child's lips. So they'd, you know, starting to smack their lips. And then they would go on and nurse. Well, that's that same word that's used in that passage. Man, make sure that when your children see Christianity worked out in you, it's sweet. It's not bitter. It's not a got to, it's a get to in terms of your walk with God. They see, maybe you're not perfect, but you are making progress. When you do stumble and fall, you're honest about it. You're a person that is real and genuine. Boy, an example is worth 10,000 words, isn't it? And better advice has never been given on parenting. And that's part and parcel of what the Spirit-filled Christian life is like. You want to be a good parent? Boy, daily, moment by moment, you got to ask for the filling of God's Spirit in order to be able to fulfill this idea of submitting ourselves to God's mission in the home. But notice, God's mission for our lives doesn't just stop in the home. It also applies to the workplace. And I know you're here on Sunday and it's the weekend, you don't want to think about work, I get all of that. But the Bible doesn't leave this subject alone, and with good reason. You know, stop and think about it. If you are the typical working person, and this is a gross underestimation, I realize this, but do you realize that if you work 52 weeks of the year, 40 hours a week, 2,080 hours of your life is spent on the job? Man, that's a lot of time when you stop and think about it. In fact, we spend as much or more time on the job as we do almost anything else. I mean, almost as much time on the job as sleeping, unless we're sleeping on the job, and then you kill two birds with one stone. But the bottom line is, we'd better understand who God wants us to be on the job. And I use that word advisedly. Who does God want you to be on the job? That's where we pick things up in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Notice the first word we see there is this: bond servants. Be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with all fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, I call your attention to that word bond servant there. It's an interesting translation of a word. The actual word in Greek is more generic. It's the word doulos. It literally means slave or servant. If you were a slave, this is for you. And believe it me, there was a good reason why the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to address some terms and some instructions and some insights from God regarding the behavior of slaves. In Rome, during the time of the Apostle Paul, it's estimated that there were over 5 million slaves. Now, these slaves broke down into different categories. Some people were born into a family of slaves and therefore, by extension, became slaves. Yet you didn't really have any say in it. You came from a slave family and you became your master's property as soon as you were born. There were other individuals who were slaves because they broke the law. If you broke the law, you would be assigned to the real tough jobs in Rome. You'd either work in the mines or you'd be a galley slave. If you've ever seen Ben-Hur, you know how that was literally a death sentence. But there were slaves that were criminals, and they were sentenced to slavery along that line. The vast majority of slaves, however, in Roman times, were slaves that were economic slaves. You know, before Visa and MasterCard and refinances with the Rocket Mortgage and everything like this, if you fell behind on your finances, guess what? You didn't get a loan. You were sold into slavery to pay off your debt. And a good portion of slaves in Rome fit that particular description. Now, generally speaking, slavery during the time of the writing of Ephesians was a very brutal business indeed. In fact, one of the things that would happen to you if you were a slave was you would lose your entire identity. There was an old song, Secret Agent Man, giving you a number and taking away your name. That's exactly what would happen to you when you became a slave. They would take away your proper name, and they would call you number one or number two, wherever you were in the family. We see these slave names cropping up in the Scripture, in the personal greetings. Tertius, by the way, was a slave name. It literally meant number three. Quartus meant number four. These are individuals who are mentioned in the Scripture. And when you became a slave, you not only were stripped of your individual identity and just given a number, but even more importantly, you were stripped of your individual rights. A slave owner could kill you if you blew something or it made him upset for any reason, with no legal repercussions whatsoever. And by the way, if you got bent about being a slave, if you didn't like being a slave, and you decided to run away, the penalty for rebellion or running away as a slave perpetually was death by crucifixion, believe it or not. They wanted to make you an example because the Roman economic system became incredibly dependent upon this idea of slave labor. And so, you know, here we see this system of slavery that was put in place. You go, wow, boy, I'm sure glad I live in the time that I am now. I'm a free man. I'm a free woman. I don't have anybody tell me, well, don't be so sure. You know, it's amazing how we get enslaved and we don't even realize it. You know, the average person, I am told by economic experts, spends a good portion of their work week, their work life, working to pay off revolving credit card debt. And most people, I'm told, that if you rack up more than $12,000 of credit card debt, you will never pay that off. That means in this world, a certain amount of your time isn't working for you, it's working for Mr. Visa and Mr. MasterCard. Have you ever heard of Liberation Day? Liberation Day is a calculation they make about how much you have to work in order to pay all your taxes for the year. By the way, Liberation Day, when you ceased working for the government and actually started working for yourself, when income taxes and property taxes and sales taxes and all the other taxes they give to us these days are all calculated in, you know when it came? May 22nd of this year. The first 5 months of the year, you weren't working for yourself. You were working for the government. So you put all of this together and, you know, you go, well, you know, maybe I'm more of a slave than I thought. So this idea of being a servant or being a slave, it is not beyond the pale to define these kind of instructions in our day and age as instructions for employees. If you work for somebody, if you have to work for a living, you are an employee. Now, understand something. Just like in Paul's day, if you were involved with slavery in servitude, you could get the worst of life. There is no doubt about the fact that being a slave in most cases was very, very brutal. In fact, there are records of the fact that when one became a slave, in order to prevent slaves from running away, they would tattoo on the forehead of a slave, "Help, I'm a runaway slave, send me back." There are records, thousands and thousands of records they have found in the archaeological remains of the pagan goddess of healing in the city of Ephesus, where there were prayer requests left to this pagan goddess to take away that tattoo from the forehead of individuals so that they could go on with their lives. Boy, people definitely wanted out of slavery. But there was also another interesting phenomena that would happen with slaves. In some cases, masters weren't brutal. In some cases, masters were quite kind or understanding towards their slaves. After a while, a slave would be in the family, and because a slave would be involved and invested in helping out with the kids and different things along this line, they would start to be treated almost like a member of the family. And when a person would get into that kind of relationship, when slavery, in a sense, was the best it could possibly be, there were opportunities, if you paid off your debt over time, to go free. Sometimes slaves didn't want to go free. Sometimes they preferred to stay in their own families. And if they decided to voluntarily give up their freedom, they would become what is known as a bond slave, an individual who willingly gives up their freedom in order to serve a family out of love. Now, I know you didn't come here this morning for this long history lesson on slavery, but understand this is really relevant stuff for you and for me. When we take a look at the idea of service and slavery and the idea of working for somebody else for a living, you know, just as in ancient Rome, there were people that would be in it, and it would be a grinding experience, and it would be an awful experience, and it would be an experience that would shorten your life. But there would also be people that would be in that set of circumstances and discover this liberating relationship, that they could become a slave not out of coercion, but actually out of choice. And, you know, I think that's so real and relevant for us because when we look at working for a living, and the Bible says it's God's will that we work for a living, you know, if we decide to blow that off and just kind of trade ourselves on the kindness of strangers and so forth, you're not living a godly life. You know, again, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, the Apostle Paul, in no uncertain terms, tells us that we need to be working. But when we work, the key issue isn't do we need to work. The key issue is this: what kind of attitude are we going to have when we come to work? Are we going to look at ourselves as slaves? You know, working for the man every night and day, like Proud Mary says? Or are we going to look at ourselves as bondservants? You go, well, Scott, my boss isn't any piece of cake. You know, he isn't the kind of person I would voluntarily choose to follow and give up my freedom and my time to be a part. Well, no, I'm not talking about your earthly boss. I'm talking about your heavenly boss. If you decide that you're going to go to work each and every day for Jesus Christ, understand something. You are a bondservant. No matter who signs your paychecks, no matter who checks your time card, if you go to work for Jesus Christ, you become a bondservant. That is, you decide to serve the Lord out of love. You know, I love this because when we begin to understand that my relationship with God isn't just something that it impacts my life in the church. My relationship with God isn't just something that impacts my life when, you know, I'm hanging out with my friends. But my relationship with God impacts my life on the job. Boy, what a difference that makes. Imagine the difference it would make if we went to work each and every day for Jesus Christ. That he was the one that we were serving on the job. You know, I think that can answer some of the most important, the most challenging questions anybody in the working phase of life needs to wrestle through. Number one question it answers is this: why should I get out of bed in the morning? You ever have that debate in your mind, especially on Monday when that alarm goes off, oh, so early, and you're realizing, oh, man, here we go, another week, and the weekend just seems so far off. Understand something. If you look at work as something to survive, if you look at work as something just to get on by, or you know, if I work long enough, then maybe I'll be able to get financial security, and then I won't have to work. If you look at work as something you're going to do because you want to work so many years and get vested in a retirement program, get ready for emptiness and frustration. But if you wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, you know what? Here I am. This is where God has placed me. Everything I'm facing in my work life today is an opportunity to honor the Lord, to reflect his presence, to bring the light and love of Jesus Christ into my work environment. And by that, I'm not saying that you're going to be hectoring people and witnessing on your boss's time and, you know, running around the office beating over the head people over the head with the Bible when you should be working. But no, you're going to walk with Jesus. And in your walk with Jesus is going to be something that is going to inform everything you do, including being a great employee. The reason I have to emphasize that is this, you know, in the church, we try to minister to the whole person. And inevitably, we run into people that are struggling, you know, with unemployment. They're looking for a job. And there are people who go to this church who are employers. And we try to set people up sometimes with jobs if they're going through difficulties and struggles and stuff like this. And unfortunately, that's been a mixed blessing. Some people will take that, and man, they'll really run with it. They'll be great employees. More often than not, however, I remember talking with an employer who went to this church, and you know, we encouraged some people to go to him for jobs and things like that, and he kind of begged off of it. And I said, well, why? You know, why don't you? He goes, well, you know, here's the problem I have. When I hire Christians, I discover something. They believe they're not only saved by grace, they believe they're employed by grace. They're some of the worst workers I have. You know, and they look at me and they go, well, we're bros, man. We're believers in Christ. Well, yeah. But that's not a license to steal, is it? You know, it should be something that motivates us to be the best kind of employees, to be the kind of individual that the boss doesn't have to be concerned and worried about. If you start your day with that question, why am I getting out of bed? I am going to work to honor the Lord. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to be an awesome employee. Now notice, another key question. What do I do if I feel unappreciated at work? Boy, isn't that a huge struggle sometimes? We go to work and, oh, the boss doesn't notice me, or somebody else got the promotion, or I don't feel like I'm getting raises like I need to, and all this stuff. If you decide you're going to go to work for Jesus, then you don't have to play that game. It's kind of like that old movie War Games. The only way to win that game is not to play. If you decide that you're going to go to work for Jesus Christ, understand something. No one is going to be able to take away your reward. I love what 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Understand something. There's going to be a payday that's coming. There's going to be a recompense for your work, and it's not going to be something the IRS will ever be able to tax. It's going to be when Jesus himself looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. Now, if you go to work with that kind of an attitude, You don't have to worry about the attaboys and the pats on the back and whether the boss is really appreciating what a wonderful individual you truly are. Man, when you decide that you're going to work for the Lord and you work as unto the Lord, no one can take away your reward. And thirdly, how do you handle a tough work atmosphere? You go, well, Scott, it's easy for you because you work at church and everybody you run into is godly. Hey, you just have told me you don't understand the first thing about ministry, you know, when you say that. But you go, yeah, but, you know, my work environment's so toxic, and people are bagging on each other and cutting each other down. You know, my work experience is more like an episode of The Office than anything else, and, you know, and it's just such a struggle for me. What do I do in that set of circumstances? Here's your answer. Be an example of the alternative. You know, what do you do in a tough work situation? Show people that there is an alternative. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: do all things without complaining and disputing. Now just underline those two words right there. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Could you imagine what would happen if you made that your compass heading in the office? If you weren't a person who was constantly pointing out what was wrong, if you weren't a person that was always in the middle of all the dust-ups and the hoo-haws and the breakdowns in morale, if in fact you were a credit to the organization and not a debit, man, I'll tell you what, if you just came into work with a smile on your face, I think you would stand out like a sore thumb. Do all things, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. If this was our motive in work, this was our GPS in work, no matter what's going on, I'm not going to play the role of being a part of the grumble gang. You know, you who know the scriptures, you tell me, has there ever been an example in scriptures where a group of people were murmuring and complaining were actually in the middle of God's will? Have you ever seen in the scripture a grumble gang that God said, oh boy, I'm sure glad they're around? Man, ask Moses about that if you doubt me. But notice, if we have this attitude, you know, we don't have to get sucked in. We can rise above. And the next time you hear the office gossip getting going, the next time you hear the complaints and the criticisms and, oh, the boss is an idiot, or, you know, the only reason he's in this position is because he knows somebody, and, you know, oh, I'm just not recognized for the wonderful person my mother has always assured me that I am. You know, instead of getting pulled into all of that, if you take those sort of things and you remember what we're talking about here today, and suddenly the alarm goes off. It's like God taps you on the shoulder and goes, you know what? You can either buy into this or you can opt out of it. You know, I guarantee you, the first time you decide not to go along and complain and grumble, people are going to look at you and they're going to see you're a little different. And maybe if you maintain that kind of an attitude, pretty soon people are going to complain and grumble about you. Oh, well, they're too good to grumble and complain with us. But sooner or later, they're going to see in you something so different that I guarantee it, you're going to be setting yourself up to be used by God in a powerful way. Because when people see that you're real inside out, you know, at first, I know the old Russian proverb, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down, and you're going to get hammered a bit. But if you hold the line, if you go to work as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, that you have voluntarily laid aside your freedom to serve the Lord out of love, you go into your office setting like that, sooner or later, when the bottom falls out, maybe on the ringleader of the grumble group, you know, maybe on some of the most toxic people you're going to run into in the office, you know what? When the bottom falls out in their life, chances are they're going to come to you and they're going to say something like, yeah, you know, I know I can give you a hard time about this Jesus stuff and all that, but could you pray for me? Because I don't tell anybody, but could you pray for me? Or maybe in an unguarded moment, they're going to go, wow, you know, you just seem to be so different. There's this peace about your life. You know, you just seem to really care about people and go the extra mile for people and stuff. You're not just here to survive. You know, there's something. What makes you so different? Well, that's the single most powerful compliment anyone will ever receive in their walk with Jesus Christ. What makes you so different? And you can't say, well, because I heard this sermon. I decided I was going to be very self-disciplined about this. Now you're going to say, no, it's not me. It's Jesus is living his life out through me, even on the job. Like I said, Jesus doesn't recognize the difference between the sacred and the secular. So the most important thing that I think we can understand about being the kind of servant that God wants us to be on the job, quite simply, is this. It's not what we do for a living that is going to tell the tale of our lives, but it's who we are when we're doing what we do with our lives. That is the ultimate definition of real success. Are we going to be bummed out slaves? This is your options, gang. You're going to choose one or the other. You're going to be a bummed out slave. The system's against me. It's all stacked in the favor of the man and, oh, you know, the establishment, all these other people like that. I'm never going to get ahead. And you can just fester on that and feed on that. And you know what it's like? It's like scratching something that itches. You know, initially it feels good. Oh, a little relief there to scratch that because your body's going, go ahead and scratch it, it itches. But like with poison oak or poison ivy or different things like that, you ever notice what happens when you scratch? Two things. Number one, it starts to spread, doesn't it? It starts to take over every area of your life. And the other thing that you discover is it gets infected. It becomes a lot worse than it was before. The only way to win that game is not to play a game. It's by learning to play by a different set of rules, to be motivated by a different set of expectations than just, hey, you know, I'm here to get the paycheck. I'm here just to survive. I don't know what else I'd do, so I guess I'm stuck in this situation. No, you are only going to be as stuck as you choose to be. Because Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And that includes who you are in the workplace. Are you going to be a bummed out slave or are you going to be a bondservant? That's our choice, you see. And here's the wonderful thing. Jesus gave us the greatest example of what being a bondservant is all about. We go, oh, you know, I don't know about this. This is so unrealistic, Scott. You know, you just don't understand. You know, if I were to do that, people would run all over me and so on. Yeah, if there was no God, I would agree with you. But there is. And guess what? He's the one who raises someone up, and he's the one who puts people down. Promotion, the proverb says, doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but from the Lord. And if you decide that you're going to serve the Lord at the proper time, the proper way, he's going to put you right where you need to be. Boy, ask people like Nehemiah. Ask people like Daniel that we run into in the scripture about being faithful to God and how even though that can cost you something, ultimately it's going to pay off. But we need to go first. Why? Because someone went first for us. You know, I love reading about the life of Jesus sometimes from the lens of management, from the lens of looking at Jesus as the ultimate boss. And how did Jesus lead his people? Well, in the Gospel of John chapter 13, we are told this in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, you have to realize something. First of all, I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to discover that handling people's feet isn't the neatest thing in the world. You know, one of the jobs I had early on in college, I worked for Kenny's Shoes. And I want to tell you something. Up close and personal encounters with feet, man, oh boy, you don't want to do it. Whatever they were paying us, it wasn't enough. Especially those people who come in and say, I want to try some shoes, but I don't have any socks. Oh my goodness. There you go. But as you can imagine, handling feet, especially in that culture where people didn't wear socks, they wore sandals, especially in that culture where they didn't have automatic street sweepers. People would dump garbage in the roads and so forth, and you'd walk in the dust and the garbage and so forth. You'd come to somebody's house. You ever been to Hawaii? You know, the first thing they tell you in a Hawaiian house is what? You take off your shoes, right? It's something you just do there, and it's kind of weird for us Howleys when we're over there because we're not used to doing that. And if you're kind of like, ooh, I've got a foot odor problem, it could be really challenging. But that's what they would do. They would take off their shoes, and there would be a servant there at the door. The lowest servant in the house would get this. You talk about the grunt work. The lowest servant in the house would be there with a basin of water and a towel, and that person would come, and they would wash that person's feet so they didn't track all the muck and the mire and the stink into the house. Notice what Jesus does here. He assumes that position. The lowest servant in the house. Well, why did Jesus have to do that? So, well, maybe they were in a house where they couldn't afford a servant. Maybe not. But I do notice something else about this. The disciples weren't exactly crawling over each other for that privilege, right? They were too busy worrying about who was going to be the greatest to be concerned about serving somebody else. But Jesus blows their minds. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter and said, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, probably drawing a sigh, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean here, but not all of you. So when he had washed their feet and taken the garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, I call your attention to that last phrase because I know what's going on in your minds right now. Okay, yeah, this sounds godly. Yeah, this sounds right. I should be a bondservant at work. I should be there to serve Jesus. But I'm not asking you, Scott, what's in it for me, but I'm asking, what's in it for me? Well, here's what's in it for you. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. The word blessed there, the Greek word makarios, means supremely happy. And here's the deal, and we'll never really figure this out fully this side of heaven. But in the Christian life, all the things that you think you know in life get rewritten. The way up is going down. The way to be great is to be a servant. The true sign of someone who is getting somewhere in the kingdom is not how many yes men and protectors and layers of people you got to go through to have moments with the great person. It's how much service that person gives out of love to one another. And that sounds real basic, and that sounds real simple. But let me ask you a question. When was the last time on the job you demonstrated that same love of Jesus Christ? And here's the deal. Jesus went first. Jesus went first. He didn't say, hey, I've got an idea. You guys wash each other's feet, and I've seen your feet. I'm going to stand back here at a safe distance and watch you do it. No, he went first. And maybe if you're really looking for a compass heading to be different in the office, something that God can use to keep you on track, just remember this, and we'll close with this. You go first, just like Jesus did. You know how it works in the office. There's things nobody wants to do, right? There's the grunt work that no one wants to pick up. You go first. There are jobs, right, that are stinky jobs, right, that nobody wants to do. You go first. Why? Because Jesus went first. And when Jesus fills you, when you are truly a spirit-filled, spirit-anointed individual, it's not going to be about you anymore. It's not going to be about getting what's mine. It's not going to be about people noticing me. It's not about getting my propers anymore. It's going to be about getting to the end of the day and getting ready to turn in and know that in your heart of hearts, in ways large, maybe even small, you went through your workday and God used it to make you a little bit more like Jesus in your character. That's what being a bondservant's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your love and your mercy and your grace are so good to us. And thank you, Lord, that you give this radical picture in your word about the fork in the road that faces all of us when we approach the workplace. Are we going to be slaves and curse the system? Or are we going to be bondservants and represent the Savior? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us about who we are on the job. And we would realize that this is not just something we can cut off from our walk with you, but really it's the essence of it all. And Lord, if perhaps the way we've been on the job, we've been selfish, we've maybe even been dishonest, we've ripped people off before, Lord, I pray that this would be a day we'd turn away from all these things. I pray, Father, that if we've looked at our coworkers and have only counted offenses and felt resentments, I pray that your amazing grace, like a mighty river, would wash all that away. And that we would realize that whether these people deserve to be forgiven or not, whether they deserve to be treated with respect or not, you can love them through us on the job. Oh, what a radical revolution, what a revival would happen if we as your people realized that being filled with your Spirit is not just something that's great at church, but we leave it right here. Lord, let us take that gift, minister in the power of that gift. And whether anybody else is going to go along, or whether we get the tangible results from this that we are looking for in the here and now, let us not forget there's going to come a day when we see you face to face, and we're going to receive rewards that will absolutely blow our minds simply because we were consistent. Who we were when we were worshiping you is the same person we are when we're working, because we're working for you. Lord, teach us what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service of worship, especially, Lord, on the job. In Jesus' name, amen.